Heavenly Father, we've just heard hallelujah, what a savior. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we are so thankful that you have provided a savior for us in Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would speak clearly, powerfully through your word this morning. May your word point us to Jesus and your goodness in him, and that you would use your word this morning to help us to live for your Son, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Wednesday, the 7th of August, 2024, was a day of the highest of highs, but it was also a sad low too for Australian sport. It was day 12 of the Paris Olympics. It was a gold rush day for the Aussies. It was the best medal day ever for us at the Olympics. 4 gold medals, the men's dinghy, men's skateboarding, men's cycling pursuit, and the women's pole vault. But it was also a day when this news article came out. Australian hockey player arrested in Paris trying to buy cocaine. Didn't make the news for long, not sure why, but he got released. He got sent home. He'd finished his vents already. But I think it's pretty shameful. It's a sad moment for the Australian team. We saw the highest of highs and a sad and somber low. Well, as we think about the contrast of great highs and somber lows, the Bible craftfully puts together the highest of highs and the lowest of lows together. The brightest of moments and the darkest sins, the giving of the law, the golden calf, David's victories and then Bathsheba, Jesus' triumphal entry and then the events of the cross, the gospel going forward in Acts, and then Ananias and Sapphira, even if you think about creation and the fall. We have a classic example of this pattern today. We've got these wonderful prophecies of Balaam, and then we've got the woeful apostasy of Israel. Before we start, it's a bit of a lose-lose situation for a preacher going through sections like this. We've made a deliberate decision to journey through Numbers fairly quickly, 12 weeks to cover 36 chapters. I think a chapter a week in Numbers, if you think about it, 36 weeks, 36 chapters in Numbers, would, I think, make us be like the Israelites, wandering in circles in the wilderness for about 9 months in a year. So we're getting a bit of a helicopter view. A lot of the content in Numbers is actually better taught this way, but it does mean that we're going to go pretty fast sometimes, and it's kind of like this today. And that's why we spent a few minutes going through this section for ourselves just before. You see, chapters 22 to 24, it's pretty long, but they really do belong together as one teaching unit, because if we split them up, we'd be getting pretty much the same point week after week after week for 3, 4, 5 weeks straight. Then chapter 25, if you got there, we could separate this, but there's actually links there to chapters 22 to 24. If you fast forward to Numbers 31, verse 16, Moses says that Balaam caused chapter 25 to happen. So that's kind of why we've got them together. And as we tackle chapter 22 to 24 first, here's a big picture summary. What we find in this section is funny, yet deadly serious. We have a stubborn king, famous foreign prophet in Balaam. We even have a donkey, a talking donkey, an animal known for its dullness and stubbornness and stupidity. And this donkey, who seems to have more spiritual insight than this super prophet from the north, whom Balak is prepared to hire at enormous expense to curse Israel over and over. Commentator Leon Morris says about Balaam, "This numbskulled, money-grubbing, heathen seer is inspired by the Spirit of God with a vision of Israel's future destiny that's truly messianic in its dimensions. You see, God, he uses this pathetic, foreign, money-swindling prophet here, hired to curse Israel, and instead he blesses Israel, and he blesses Israel again and again here. And if you get lost, the message of chapters 22 to 24 is this: God has blessed his people, and nothing and no one can change this. God's blessed people cannot be cursed, because God is faithful to his people. We start, chapter 22, verse 1 to 40, sets the scene. It was just read out. It starts with Israel camped right near the Jordan. Remember last week, they're in the plains of Moab. They're so close to the promised land. And here the scene moves. It goes behind enemy lines. And at the time, Israel didn't even know what was happening in these chapters. And the scene goes to Balak, the king of Moab. Israel's camping in their territory, and Moab's scared of being destroyed by Israel. So Balak hires a prophet to curse Israel. And not just any prophet, an internationally renowned, highly sought after guy, Balaam. He's probably from Syria, about 700 kilometers north, away from Moab. And in verse 8, we meet him. It's pretty ambiguous through this section, whether he's a good guy or a bad guy. It's clear he's a foreign prophet. He's probably appealed to many different gods and deities. And he's probably heard of the God of the Israelites. And here he's inspired by Yahweh, God, to speak Yahweh, God's words. Balak's men ask Balaam about the job. God tells Balaam no, verse 8 to 14. Balak sends more men second time. God eventually says to Balaam, yes, so he agrees and goes. That's verse 15 to 21. And verse 22 to 40, we get this iconic scene. We're not going to focus on too much, but on the overall God, he uses a donkey who seems more spiritually aware than this famous prophet. And he uses a donkey to humble Balaam, to show him that Yahweh is God, and to command Balaam to speak only God's words and nothing else. That's the Bible reading. And now we get to chapter 23, the moment of truth. Balaam's first oracle. Will he curse Israel, or will God speak through him? Chapter 22, verse 41, they go up to a high place where they could see the Israelites' camp. They make sacrifices on Balaam's orders. Remember, he's still a foreign prophet. He's not a prophet of Israel. And Balaam's first oracle goes like this in chapter 23, verse 7. From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. You see, Balaam was meant to curse Israel, but under God's inspiration, Balaam says he can't. He can't curse Israel. In fact, he says good things about Israel, doesn't he? They're a set-apart nation. They're a countless multitude. It sounds like he's blessing Israel. It actually sounds like he's riffing off, if you remember, the Abrahamic promises. Remember Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, we see blessings here of people, land, special relationship. In fact, all of Balaam's oracles, they touch on and they refer to these Abrahamic blessings, if you keep that in mind. And Balaam is mad in verse 11. What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. And he answered and said, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? You see, Balak sought to curse Israel, but God works to show powerfully and repeatedly that Israel is blessed. And this repeats the second time, chapter 23, 13 to 26, another high location, another sacrifice. Balaam gives his second oracle. We don't have time to dissect it, but it highlights again and again, if you skim it, God has a special relationship with Israel. Again, Balak sought to curse Israel, but it's clear here that God has blessed Israel. But Balak is stubborn, and we repeat this again for a third time. Chapter 23, 27 to 24, verse 13, another high location, another sacrifice, and Balaam gives his third oracle. And surprise, surprise, Balaam doesn't curse Israel. In fact, God's blessed Israel again, a land, a nation, a conquest, even a king. For the third time, Balak sought to curse Israel, but it's clear again that God has indeed blessed Israel. If you're following, Balak's now had enough. He sends Balaam off unpaid, but Balaam hangs around a bit longer and he gives a free oracle. It's amazing for this money-grubbing guy. Chapter 24, verse 14 says, come, I'll let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And this is division in Balaam's fourth oracle, chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. You see, it's a vision, I think, of the Abrahamic blessings coming to pass. We see people, land, nation. The vision is about conquest. Surrounding nations will be defeated. The kingdom of God's promised one will be established and rule and reign. You see, this final oracle, this free oracle, it's what we would call messianic. A star of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. It's all king language. It's all promise language. It's actually found all through the Old Testament. A king to conquer the people's enemies. And we see this in King David's reign, if we look forward. And we ultimately see this in King Jesus' reign, don't we? It's been a super quick fly through, but in summary, chapters 22 to 24, Balak wanted to curse Israel. He uses this foreign mouthpiece in Balaam, and here God shows that he has indeed blessed Israel. You see, God's totally committed to his people. He's faithful. He's blessing them. He loves his people unconditionally, and he's working out his promises for his people. But as we keep going, and the scene shifts back from Moab to Israel, after the stunning way we've seen God show his commitment to his people, the highest of highs, the question to ask here is, are the people likewise committed to God? And if you got to chapter 25, the answer is a flat out no. Here we drop I think to the lowest of lows. Apostasy, idolatry, sin, wandering away from God, outright rebellion and rejection of Him. There's actually a lot of similarities between this incident in Numbers 25 and the golden calf incident in Exodus, worshipping other gods, judgment on those involved, a priest set apart, and not knowing what was going on up in the mountains with Moses in Exodus and Balaam here. Chapter 25, verse 1 to 9 outlines the idolatry. Verse 1 introduces it. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. You see, the people, they're enticed into sexual immorality. That's a sin in itself, and it leads them to another sin of idolatry, rejecting and replacing God Yahweh with an idol, sacrificing, worshipping Baal, the god or the idol of the Canaanites, a fertility god that they worshipped. And this was a national sin. It wasn't just one, two, or three people. It was all through the tribes, so much that God says to Moses in verse 4, take all the chiefs of all the people and hang them in sun before Yahweh God, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel. You see, all the leaders were under God's judgment. Sin is insidious. Idolatry creeps in and takes over. Verse 6 even sees the sin creep inside the camp. The people were sinning outside the camp. They were going out with their immorality and their Baal worship. But now the holiness of the camp that we saw being put together all through Numbers is under threat. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Sin is exterminated here. Phinehas, he does his priestly role of protecting the holiness of God from the people. Presumably a plague started at some point, God's judgment against this idolatry, and Phinehas' act here stops it. And here we're reminded yet again of the seriousness of sin. 24,000 people died. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of Israelites. And they were judged because of this flat-out idolatry. Verse 10 to 15 praises Phinehas' act in protecting the camp from pollution and God's holy wrath. And verse 16 to 18 outlines God's judgment on this idolatry. Midian and Israel, they were on friendly terms before, but now because of this idolatry, we see God's judgment on them for polluting his holiness and leading his people astray. So we've really sped through these chapters. You have time later, it'll be great to read through it a bit slower. But I think today we've seen the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. We've seen a faithful God. He's totally committed to his blessed people. We saw it again and again and again and again. And just now we've seen a faithless people, a people prone to wandering away from the God who's totally committed to them. and seeing these extremities here, I think it should simultaneously make us wow and amazed, but also at the same time bring us to our knees in somberness. And I think these twin truths, these twin realities are still true for God's people today. And we're going to explore these a bit more as we finish off. First, God is still a faithful God. God is still committed to his blessed people. We see this in the Bible, don't we? We see this in King David, the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel, the one promised out of Balaam's oracles, a channel of God's blessings. David established Israel as a kingdom, a nation, but David's kingdom fell, didn't it? He sinned, he died, he rested with his fathers. The kingdom was divided and destroyed. But enter into the mix, Jesus. He's the star of Jacob, isn't he? The scepter of Israel. He also fits the bill of Balaam's oracles, and Jesus defeats his enemy in sin. Jesus builds his kingdom. You see, Jesus is the true channel of God's blessing. People, land, special relationship with God, it's all in Jesus. You see, how do we know that God is still committed to his blessed people? How do we know that God is faithful? Well, the place to look, and the only place to look, is really to Jesus. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." You see, God has indeed blessed us, and he's blessed us in Christ. In fact, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not some, not most, every spiritual blessing. God, he's totally committed, unconditionally committed to his blessed people, and we know this in Jesus. We're ultimately blessed in Jesus. Election, adoption, redemption, resurrection, new life forever, inheritance through his Spirit is all in Christ Jesus. And as long as we're in Jesus, connected to Jesus, abiding in Jesus, remaining in Jesus, united to Jesus, God promises that no one and nothing can take eternal life away from us. You see, God's totally, unconditionally, faithfully committed to blessing each of us in Christ Jesus. Maybe today you come to church, maybe you feel like God's cursed you, that God's not on your side, that life is stacked against you, that you're somehow outside of God's blessing. Well, remember that God has blessed you with all things in Jesus. So look to him. Don't look anywhere else. He's the fount of all blessings. God's totally committed to you and Jesus. Our second thing from this passage today is to beware of the dangers of idolatry. We all sin, but we don't like to admit our sin, do we? Some aren't even aware of our own sin. In fact, we'll talk about other people's sin. We're quick to do this. Some of us even enjoy doing this, but not our own. We downplay our own. We think we're better than we really are. I love the realness and rawness of this hymn's lyrics. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's so down to earth, but it's so true, isn't it? I do love God. He's blessed me in Jesus. I know this. Yet I'm so quick to run away from God, to be lured in by the lights of the world. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I think Numbers 25 is a picture of wandering, leaving, sinning, idolatry, replacing God with something else. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 to 8, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." You see, Paul, he's preaching and he's preaching on Numbers 25. He applies it to us. Numbers 25 is written for us so we don't desire evil, so we don't desire sexual immorality, so we don't desire the greater issue of idolatry. You see, idolatry is serious. Idolatry is deadly. Idolatry takes you out of that special, life-giving, blessed relationship with God by replacing God with someone or something else. It takes you outside of the blessings of God and places you actually on the other side under his wrath and judgment. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, "To contemporary people, the word idolatry conjures up pictures of primitive people bowing down before statues. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to produce the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster." You see, Keller's point here is that idolatry is not a medieval ancient thing. It's rampant still today. You might not go to a temple or a mosque or a shrine, but we live in a world fighting for your attention, your worship in your heart, whether you're aware of it or not. We know that as a Christian, follower of Jesus, you worship God, the one who called you, saved you, and gave you life, the one who's blessed you with all things in Jesus. You do anything for God. God trumps everything else. God rules and reigns in your heart and being. But this is idolatry. You might not physically bow down to anything, but you give that idol your everything. It's what you do anything for. It's what trumps all else. It's what rules and reigns in your heart. It's what influences your decision-making the most. It's what keeps you up at night. It's what you obsess about and what you pour your energy and attention into. You see, whatever you're doing this about or for, you're worshiping that idol. You've replaced God with someone or something else. And we're called to beware of the dangers of idolatry. I think today we tend to ignore and overlook idolatry. So my hope today is to put idolatry on your radar, to get you to think about the battle for your heart and your worship, and to get you to reflect on what idols in your heart might there be. Where are you prone to wander away from God? Here's a list of some idols for us to reflect on. Money, success, career, education, pleasures, security, comfort, control, sex, gluttony, love, relationships, family, recreation, anything that takes the place of God in your heart is an idol. If you need to bring something to God this morning, hear the words again of the hymnist. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Don't just try harder. Bring it to God. Thank God for his unconditional commitment to you in Jesus, that he's blessed you and he's faithful to you. Confess your wandering. Give God your heart and ask him for the Spirit's help to live for him and him alone. Beware of the danger of idolatry. Well, as we finish off today, we've seen the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. Let's praise God that amidst our proneness to idolatry, that he is totally committed to us, that he's blessed us in Jesus, and whom he blesses, he will not curse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. You're totally committed to bless your people, and we see and know and experience this in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fount of every spiritual blessing. We thank you for new life in Jesus, for adopting, redeeming us in Jesus, for giving us your Spirit to live for Jesus, for the certain hope of eternal life in your new creation because of Jesus. Father, help us to be a faithful people. We need your help. Please use your Spirit to help expose and help us to repent of the idols in our hearts and cause us to be faithful to you. We ask these things thankfulness for your abundant blessings to us in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.